We turn then to the book of Genesis and chapter 38. The book of Genesis and chapter 38. An unhappy episode in the life of Judah is Liam J. Wood's comment. Henry Thorne says, "There is little, if anything, that is lovely in this chapter. We might well turn away from it as we turn away from a putrid wind." Robert Harbach comments as follows: "Let not the reader feel that it would be better not to touch on this chapter at all, that it can afford only painful perusal, offending the Christian sense of propriety, and providing nothing edifying." Griffith Thomas, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, has a heading for this chapter. He calls it "A Family Shame." Nevertheless, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I'm confident that the preaching of this will not be easy tonight, and probably the hearing of it will not be easy. But God has seen fit to include this chapter in his holy word, and I believe it has some very relevant things to say to men and women today. Immediately we are struck by the fact that it seems to interrupt the story. In chapter 37, we had the beginning of the history of Joseph. And then all of a sudden, we have this chapter about Judah. Why does it appear here? Well, in a sense, there was no other place for it. It could not precede chapter 37, because it happened at that time, and therefore it would have been out of chronological order. The only alternative would have been to have put it after chapter 50, when the story of Joseph has come to an end. But that would make its own difficulty, because by chapter 50 we have already followed Joseph and his brethren into Egypt. And then we would have a chapter which brings us back again to Canaan. So there's a sense in which it was the only place it could appear. But there may be other, more spiritual reasons why it occurs in this place. Let me give them to you quite quickly. In the previous chapter, Jacob was in grief on account of the supposed death of Joseph. And in verse 34 of 37, we read, "Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." What chapter 38 does is it supplies an additional reason for Jacob to grieve. Then also, it serves to mark a contrast. It marks a contrast between the impurity and immorality of Judah and the holiness and chastity of his brother, Joseph. It's in a little while when Joseph will be tempted to sexual sin, and he will say in 39:9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The two brothers, therefore, are set forth in total contrast. Judah gives in to temptation, falls into awful sexual immorality. Joseph, the youngest, refuses the temptation and keeps himself pure. Then again, there is here an amazing view of the corruption of human hearts. And that surely is one of the reasons why the chapter was given. Already in chapter 37, we've seen the cruelty of Joseph's brethren, their malice, their hatred toward him. Now we have a further revelation of their wickedness, particularly in the person of Judah, who is held forth as an example of quite lecherous behavior. And not only does it reveal the corruption of human hearts, but of course the consequent need of divine grace. Again, the chapter shows the wickedness of the society in which Jacob found himself. A society where prostitution was very much the order of the day. And this helps us to understand why, from this point in the book of Genesis to the end of the book, God is leading his people away from Canaan. And he is leading them into Egypt. Doubtless at this stage, without a great spiritual leader like Moses, they were very vulnerable. Vulnerable to the sin of society, to the temptations in their own environment. And therefore we see why the movement of providence is away from this place. God will keep Israel separate, and he will keep her holy. Because all the well-being and ultimately the salvation of the world depends upon this nation. Then again, it serves as a practical warning about the Canaanites. And we don't know precisely when Moses wrote this, but we suppose that he must have written it after the Exodus and possibly during the wilderness wanderings, because he died at the end of those wanderings. And therefore the book of Genesis was given to the people of Israel at the time when they were in the wilderness going back to Canaan. And what a warning this was of what they might find there, and how they would need to be so careful, spiritually and morally. Furthermore, God's purpose when they would enter the land of Canaan was to sweep away the Canaanites. The Israelites were told to show no mercy. They were to put the inhabitants to the sword. Now, many may have a problem with that as they read the word of God. But God relieves us somewhat of the problem and shows us that the society which these people made up was utterly and totally corrupt. And in a sense, this chapter serves as vindication of the judgment and the retribution of God upon the Canaanites. But there's a last reason why it appears here. From 37 to 50, we shall have the history of Joseph. And although he appears as the firstborn, God in his sovereignty will not make Joseph of the promised line, which leads to the Messiah. The ancestry of the Messiah will be traced back to Judah. you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, the opening words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esron, and Esron begat Aram. So it continues. So Judas, or Judah, as he's known in the Hebrew, was the ancestor of Christ. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah. And the purpose of the whole Bible is to lead us to Christ. The Holy Spirit saw it not fit to dwell so much on the history of Joseph as to ignore Judah, because it was in Judah's family that the blessing was to rest, and from that family the Messiah was to come. The Saviour would be born of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Well, that said, let's turn to the chapter and see what we can make of it. When I prepared this earlier today, I thought the Bible study will be very short tonight because of the nature of the chapter. It may be. But on the other hand, we might get involved somewhere along the way. It might not be as short as I think. But there are three headings we'll use, and they really concern Judah. And I'll give them to you in this form. First of all, away from God. And then secondly, down into sin and shame. And thirdly, back through mercy, conviction, and repentance. Away from God, down into sin and shame, back through mercy, conviction, and repentance. First of all, then, the heading away from God. The first thing we read of Judah, Jacob's fourth son, by Leah, is that he went down from his brethren, verse 1. He went down from his brethren. The meaning is that he left the family which constituted the church in these patriarchal times. And this marked the beginning of his departure. It was a carnal thing to leave the visible church of God upon earth. We might recall the words which are found in the little epistle of Jude and verse 18 concerning some ungodly ones. Verse 19 of Jude, these be they who separate themselves. He left the church. Then why should people leave the church? We're not told why Judah left his brethren. We're left perhaps to consider what the reasons might have been. It's possible that it was the result of some bad feeling which had arisen. Perhaps he'd fallen out with his brethren. Perhaps he held something against them. In the later historical book of 1 Kings, we read of the king of Israel that he said of one Micaiah, who was a prophet, I hate him. 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. And sometimes those who profess to be the Lord's can have deep-seated dislike for believers. And that can be the result, or that can result in their severance from the Church of God. It's possible that Judah was offended by his brethren. Not simply that he was a carnal man and decided to separate himself. Not simply that he had bad feelings towards his brethren, but it may be that he'd been offended. We can imagine on what grounds he might have been offended. At the end of chapter 37, we read in verse 35 that all his sons and all Jacob's daughters rose up to comfort him. It's possible that the time came when Judah felt repulsed by this. He considered that it was hypocritical comfort. They knew full well what had happened to Joseph. They had themselves sold Joseph into Egypt. And yet they were playing the part of the hypocrite. And maybe that somehow caused Judah to react. Even as today, some people leave the church because they say, well, such and such is a hypocrite. Or the people who go there are just hypocrites. And so they are stumbled, and they go down from their brethren. It's possible that Judah was beginning to feel some kind of remorse. It's possible, in the light of what we read later in the chapter, that even at this point his conscience is stirring. And perhaps he feels he's worse when he's with professing believers. He's worse under the means of grace. And therefore, with a troubled and anxious spirit, he wants to get away. And some people leave the church for that reason. Where my son-in-law Jeremy is, there's a lady who married an unconverted man many years ago. And for the first few weeks, this man accompanied his wife to hear the new preacher. And then Jeremy preached very strongly one morning the gospel. And this man was troubled, and he said to his wife when he got home, "I don't go to church to feel bad like that. He'll never come again." Sometimes people leave because they just feel that they can't stay. Of course, it is within the bound of possibility that Judah's chief trouble was that he couldn't keep his heart. That he was, in heart, a backslider. And that his resolution to be for God and for his people had weakened. I think it's one of the most tragic things in church life to see someone who was really keen becoming less and less frequent, and in the end totally absent from the services. We can naturally get upset about that, and we can say, well, is it us? Is it the service? Perhaps we haven't made sufficient of them. Perhaps we haven't done enough for them. But friends, it's often when the heart grows cold that the desire for fellowship and communion begins to wane. Well, I can't dogmatize. I don't know why it was. But I believe it was the first step away from God. He went down from his brethren. Oh, be careful that you don't begin to neglect the means of grace. that you don't make excuse not to be at the prayer meeting, or be careful of a cold heart. Secondly, we read that he turned unto a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Now, Adullam was just south of Jerusalem. And when he left God's family, as it were, the covenant family, which inherited the promises, he was still a social creature. He sought company, friendship, and he found it with this Adullamite. Now, God's people need to be very careful when they're in a poor spiritual state, because from the beginning of the Bible to the end, we are warned to avoid the company of the ungodly. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "From such withdraw thyself." And I've read that the word he uses there, "withdraw thyself," is a word which mariners might use as they would seek to turn their ships away from the rocks, and they would remove themselves from hidden dangers in the deep. The godly man will see that the company of the unbelieving and close friendship with those that love not our God, these things are perilous. From such, withdraw thyself. Now, that's always been the way of the faithful. If you look at the book of Psalms, for example, you will find that again and again in the book of Psalms, there is this emphasis on removal from the unbelieving, from the unspiritual. Look at Psalm 119, verse 115. "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." It's a telling verse, isn't it? "Depart from me, ye evildoers, because I will keep the commandments of the Lord my God." There is the implication that if he doesn't remove himself from these men and women, that his spiritual life is going to suffer, that he's not going to be obedient, that he's not going to keep faithful. And therefore he wants a division, because he longs for devotion. Why should we do that? Why should we avoid the company of the ungodly and be like God's people from ancient times? Well, the short answer, my friends, is that we have precious little in common with those who disbelieve and those who walk according to their own counsels. When Elihu was speaking to Job at one point, he accuses him in this way, in chapter 34 of the book of Job, verse 8, he says, "You go in company with the workers of iniquity and walk with wicked men." And for Elihu, that was a reason for censure. That showed, and he was wrong to think this, but it showed to him, he thought, what kind of man Job was. He walked in company with the workers of iniquity. Do you remember in the New Testament it says of Peter and John in Acts 4 that they went to their own company after they appeared before the Sanhedrin? You see, there was an affinity. And there's a real sense in which the adage is right. A man is known by the company he keeps. If we find most in common with the swearers and the drunkards and the immoral persons, what does that show about the condition of our hearts? It was I fear a further step away for Judah. Because once you are very much in the society of unbelieving and unholy men, there's a real danger that you will become partaker of other men's sins. Now this man, Hira the Adullamite, was a pagan. And it's obvious that Judah was in peril in the presence of this pagan, that he might learn his ways, that he might become in some way like him. You know, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, verse 25, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. If we fraternize with the immoral, then the pressure is on us to be immoral too. If we company with the dishonest, then we are exposed ourselves to the sin of dishonesty. That's why it's not good to have your best friends as the people of this world. Joseph, godly man that he was in Egypt. And when his brethren came up to him, we gather from one statement that Egypt has rubbed off somewhat upon Joseph. Hereby, he says to his brethren, I'm reading from chapter 42, verse 15, hereby ye shall be proved, by the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth thence, except your youngest brother come hither. By the life of Pharaoh. He swears by the life of Pharaoh. He never learned that in the home of his godly father. He learned that in Egypt. When Simon Peter warmed himself by the fire and in the presence of the high priest's servants in Matthew 26, he began to swear and to curse. He never learned that from the disciples. He learned that from the society in which he was presently found. So he went down from his brethren. That's his first step. And secondly, he turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. That's his second step. And thirdly, we read that he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, Shua is not the name of the woman. It's the name of the certain Canaanite. Verse 12 makes that clear, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. We don't know what she was called. Some have suggested she might have been called Bathshua, daughter of Shua. Well, my friends, this was a further step away from God, because there is no evidence, and we'll call her Bathshua, there is no evidence that Bathshua embraced the true religion. Judah knew better than this. If you go back to chapter 34, that incident concerning the Shechemites, you may remember how Dinah was defiled and the sons of Jacob said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised. All the brethren knew at that point that it was wrong to form associations, particularly marital associations, with the ungodly Canaanites. So what on earth was Judah doing? We warrant that he acted without Jacob's consent. Jacob would not have agreed to this. We know that Abraham was concerned about Isaac and who he should marry, sent his servant into another country altogether, Mesopotamia, to find a wife. We know how Isaac was grieved when Esau took unto himself Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. We know too that Jacob was concerned about this very thing. Then why did Judah choose a woman of the Canaanites? It was another step away from God. Now, God's true people have always avoided this. Make no marriages with the Canaanites, God later said through Moses. The New Testament says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you marry, Paul writes, marry in the Lord. So what was it that overcame Judah? Well, it's perhaps revealed here. It says, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He saw. He obviously set his eyes upon this woman, and he desired this woman. Eyes, as the scripture says, eyes full of adultery. Just like Samson had set his eyes upon a Philistine woman, just as David looked upon Bathsheba, Judah looked upon this woman. And there was nothing more in it than that of carnal desire and carnal delight. There was no fear of God. There was no obedience to God's revealed will. There was no love for God's name. His heart followed the direction of his sight. And we shall see that only trouble came of it. I'm sure you don't need me to warn you not to get into any close liaison or any close kind of friendship, particularly any that leads or could lead to marriage with an unbeliever. It's a third step away from God. So what are the children of this union? Well, we can't expect much, and we don't find much. Judah and Bathsheba had three children. She conceived, we read in verse 3, and bare a son, and he called his name Er. And verse 6, Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Jacob chose a Canaanite, or Judah rather, chose a Canaanite wife for his son. How far he is now away from God. Er is described here as wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that he was notoriously wicked. He was a rebel, openly defiant of God. And therefore he would be like Nimrod in Genesis 10 and verse 9, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Or it could mean that Er in being wicked in the sight of the Lord was secretly wicked. Now, I don't know which it is, and I don't think anybody can tell which it is. But there's possibly a little hint here as to what this wickedness was. It's mentioned in connection with his marriage. Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Something to do, perhaps, with his marriage. And then we think back to the earlier chapters of Genesis, where in Genesis 13 and verse 13, we have the last reference to this expression, and it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord." Same expression, exceedingly. Could it be then that he was licentious, that he was perverted in some way? Certainly this is no minor or small sin. He was so evil that the Lord slew him. Now, there are many sinners whom the Lord does not slay in that way. His sin must have been terribly wicked. It may well have been performed in secret. It may have been in connection with his marriage. It might have been sexual perversity of some kind, but it was such an outrage that God would not suffer it to remain. And then the second son is Onan. We read that she conceived again, verse 4, and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. Verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now here we have the earliest example of what we call Levirate marriage. Lever comes from the word which means the husband's brother. And it seems to have been an ordinance that when a man died, his brother was to take the widow and raise up a family to his brother. And in the time of Moses, of course, this was incorporated in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Clearly it was something that God had ordained from the beginning, and he later spelt out in no uncertain terms in his judicial law. So what did Onan do? Well, he disregarded the ordinance of God. He was supposed to father a child of this woman Tamar. But whatever God had willed, whatever God had said, he was such a wicked son that he had no respect at all for a divine institution. He then deceived Tamar. He had sexual relations with her, but he made sure that his seed was not implanted within her. So he was guilty of deception. And the real reason for this is that he wanted the inheritance for himself. Verse 9, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. So he would become responsible for the child conceived and born. And he was too selfish to be responsible for a child. And if his brother died childless and remained childless with respect to his wife, then the inheritance of the brother would ultimately come to Onan. So it was double greed. one can't help but think that there was a further spiritual reason. It was to be of Jacob's line that the seed would come, which would be multiplied, and ultimately the seed, which would be Saviour. And Onan showed profound disrespect for that seed of the woman who was to be born. So we come to the third son, which is Shelah. She conceived again and bare a son, verse 5, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him, so they had moved house, but not very far. Shelah seems to have been the younger of the three. Well, he was the younger of the three, perhaps not quite old enough to marry. So we read in verse 11 that Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown." For he said, "Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now it may be that Shelah was too young to play the husband's part. But the real reason why Judah took exception and delayed is revealed. For he said, "Lest peradventure he die also." So what does that mean? He'd seen Ur perish at the hand of God because of outrageous sin. He saw Onan perish at the hand of God for terrible sin. I believe Judah knew that Shelah was just the same. And that if Shelah embarked on the same course and married this woman who had been twice widowed, the like would probably befall him. Three wicked sons. And all because Judah went away from God. Oh, we need to instill in our children a commitment to God's people. And we need to wean them away from worldly friends, because the danger is they'll marry one of them. And then the danger is that their children will be totally godless and graceless. Away from God. Secondly, down into sin and shame. In verse 12 we read that in process of time, the margin gives the literal Hebrew here, the days were multiplied. A long time elapsed. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Judah got over his time of mourning eventually, and then he continued with his life. Tamar came to the conclusion that Judah did not mean what he said, that the third son, Shelah, as soon as he was old enough, would marry her and be the means of providing a family for her. The days were multiplied. Shelah was old enough. And yet, he was not given to Tamar. When Judah's wife died, Tamar saw the opportunity to take revenge on Judah. He had deceived her. He told her to wait in widowhood, to stay in her father's house until such times as Shelah was old enough and the third son would marry her. Then all would be well. She'd have a companion for life and she would have children. She waited in her desolate state, waiting for Shelah to come of age. He was of age. And Judah did nothing. Tamar saw the opportunity to take revenge and also a away to have children. And what follows is distressing. Judah, after the death of his wife, went to a place called Timnath in the plain of Judah to the sheep shearers. Now, sheep shearing season was a time when men got together, a time of conviviality, a time of drunkenness. And Judah decided he would go and drown his sorrows. Tamar, who had been wife of Er and of Onan, and should have been wife of Shelah, she took a veil to avoid detection, and she put a mantle round her. Verse 14. And then she sat in an open place, as it says in verse 14, that is, in a public place, as women of ill repute do, as a prostitute would do. And Judah came along, high spirits, going to be with the lads. Perhaps he'd already drunk too much. He hadn't got a care in the world. He felt he wanted to enjoy life. He saw her. Almost the same word. As he looked upon the daughter of the Canaanite woman, he saw this woman. He thought her to be a prostitute. And that sight produced a kind of infatuation, doubtless a judicial infatuation. God had given him up to teach him a lesson, given him up to the desires of his own heart. And he turned to her and he propositioned her. Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. Verse 16. And she, like a woman of the street, agreed the terms. What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? Verse 16. And he said, I will send thee a kid. That's a kid from the flock of goats. I will send thee. Didn't have one with him. Of course. She said, well, you must give me a pledge then, that you will send it. What shall I give thee? Thy signet, probably the ring he wore to impress wax. Or it could have been a little cylinder round a necklace, which would have been used for the same thing. And bracelets. And the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave her these things as a pledge of the kid which was to come. And he went into her. And he had intercourse with her. And then she arose and went away. Verse 19. The sin was so sudden. It was so terrible. It was so degrading. And even more so, my friends, although the text doesn't bring this out. But in verse 21, the word used for harlot, where is the harlot, is the word which means literally the consecrated one. She wasn't an ordinary loose woman. She had pretended to be what we call a cultic prostitute, a prostitute connected with a pagan shrine. Almost certainly one which was dedicated to the goddess of the Canaanites, Astarte. And therefore, Judah had not only suffered moral collapse, but he had committed spiritual compromise. There were three sins committed that day. First of all, there was the sin of prostitution. That involved Tamar, and Judah. Then there was the sin of adultery. That involved Tamar, because according to Judah's words, she was already promised to Shelah, betrothed, if you like. And thirdly, there was the sin of incest, in that Judah had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. Do you see what I mean when I say down into sin and shame? When a man turns away from God, apart from restraining, withholding grace, there is no telling the degradation into which he will fall. What can be done spiritually? We're in a world where these things are prevalent. Where I trained in London, not far away, there were streets given over to prostitution. On occasions when we had to drive that way, you'd see these women on the street corners and at their windows with their lamps. London, that was in the 1960s, far worse, I suspect, today. Adultery, there's perhaps no sin so common. In America, they have contracts of marriage for 12 months now, in some states, because nobody intends to stay with their partner more than a year. Incest. That sickening crime is exposed in our papers. Abuse of children by fathers and mothers. It's all around us. Judah fell victim to it. Now, of course, we can say, if only he kept close to God. Yes, indeed. But keeping close to God, there are other things which need to be done. And let me just quickly mention one or two of them. My dear friends, when you're tempted in these areas or others, remember whose you are. Your body and your soul are the Lord's. He loved you. He redeemed you. He possesses you. Secondly, be constantly diverted from the sins which are so common today. Diverted to your better portion. The Lord Jesus Christ. Keep him in your view, and you'll find it so difficult to fall. While Peter kept his eyes upon Jesus, he walked on the water. When he took his eyes off, that he began to sink. When you stop to pray, when you stop reading the word, when you stop thinking of the Saviour, you can fall into the depths of sin and shame. Oh, remember all that the Lord Jesus has done for you. He died for you. To what end? To purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. He died for the church that he might wash it with the washing of water by the word, that it should be a holy church. Oh, think what he's done to save you from the sin of the world. And you will not fall easily into that morass. Pray, my friends. Pray when the tempter is near. Fall on your knees and seek him. Like Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh that it might be removed, learn to pray those words, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Get more of the Spirit. Open your hearts to the Spirit of God. Pray God to fill you and take control of you, that you may be as one under the management of the Almighty and under the control of God Himself. Oh, look after your spiritual life. Promote your graces. Learn what it is to fear God so that you will not sin. To love God so that you'll live holily. And keep your eyes upon heaven, where thought of sin and remembrance of iniquity are no more. And prepare yourselves for that eternal dwelling place where glory, glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Away from God, down into sin and shame. Finally, back through mercy, conviction, and repentance. Notwithstanding what I read in this chapter, I'm hopeful of Judah. Already in verse 23, I think I sense some conscience in the man. He asked his friend, the Adullamite, to take the kid to this harlot. The man couldn't find the harlot. Nobody knew of her existence. So he returned with the kid. And Judah said in verse 23, let her take it to her, that is the pledges, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Let her have the pledges. I don't care. Just let's forget about it. Lest the whole thing come out, lest I be ashamed. Don't you hear there the soundings of conscience? And then God in his mercy brought the sin to light, because after 3 months it was reported that Tamar was pregnant because she played the harlot. We suspect that Tamar was the source of this revelation. And Judah demands that she be brought to the magistrate. And clearly in Canaan at that time, not as in Israel later, but the punishment for prostitution was burning. Bring her forth, that is, to the magistrates, and let her be burned. And Tamar was silent. She was brought forth as a criminal to suffer her punishment. And just before the punishment was inflicted, she said in verse 25, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, oh, how this must have cut him to the heart. Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. God in his mercy had brought Judah to an awareness of his sin. And then secondly, we discover that Judah acknowledged them. Verse 26. He acknowledged them. That is, he declared that they were his. That he was the one who had lain with this woman, and who was the father of a child, and who had broken the bounds of modesty and chastity, that he was the sinner. He acknowledged it and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. He confessed. He didn't hide it. He didn't justify it. He didn't turn upon her and say, she's a bad woman of loose morals and of low repute. No wonder. I'm the worst, he says. He confesses his sin. But was it genuine? Whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall have mercy. So says Solomon. Verse 26, and he knew her again, that is, in a sexual way, no more. His sin had been brought home to him. He had confessed his sin, that he was the culprit and the chief of sinners. And I believe there is hope to believe that that was accompanied with contrition and repentance, because he never, ever went back to this woman again. Away from God, oh, be so careful not to wander. Down into sin and shame. Do not doubt what you're capable of if you turn away from him who is in heaven. But let us trust in God's good grace that there's a way back. Back through mercy, conviction, and repentance. And Judah found it. And whatever state we're in tonight, and however fallen and defeated we may be, perhaps not for gross sins like this, but for any sins, there's a way back through the mercy, the conviction, and the repentance of God's word. Well, it's a fearful chapter, if ever there was one. But because it is so fearful, God solemnize all our hearts, and let us ever pray, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Amen.